Appreciate the kind introduction from Mike. Just a couple of corrections. The first is that Sandy and I have been married, I don't want to rob any of the time, 35 years, not 32. But the more important correction is Mike attributed to Sandy and I three kids. That's true, but that's not the least bit important. And there are three grandkids. That's the important part. There are a couple of books. Mike mentioned that there are book tables back there. I had to mention a couple of these. Both of these men are my friends, and my joke with my congregation is I have no living friends. All of my friends are at least 350 years old, and they've been dead for a long time, Thomas Boston and John Owen. But these are actually two living friends, at least when I saw them last week they were. Dr. O. Palmer Robertson was my Old Testament prof, and I've read three or four books in my life that I can truly say were transformational. That completely changed the way I thought. I walked into Dr. Robertson's classroom as a first-year seminary student at Covenant Seminary, and this book was handed to me, and this forever changed the way I read the whole Bible. This is, if you're not familiar with Dr. Robertson's Christ of the Covenants, buy it. Skip taking your wife to dinner tomorrow night, but buy this book. Outstanding. And then, this is one of my dearest friends. He's actually a neighbor of mine, the pastor of our mother church, Rick Phillips, also in Greenville, who's been here as a speaker. Anything that Rick writes, preaches, does, says, you want to snap up. Rick and I have worked on projects before, writing projects, speaking projects. We've been to Peru and spoken together. But this is his book on the miracles of Christ. It is worth the money. They're selling this for $11. You can't beat that deal. So you want to stop by the book table and pick up these books. There's several other of Dr. Robertson's as well, and Dr. Phillips. It is a delight for Sandy and I to be here and to see old friends and catch up with you. If you're looking at that program, it too is completely wrong. It says that tonight we're going to be looking at I Am the Alpha and the Omega. I've changed the order around, so tonight we're going to be looking at John 8 and the I Am statement there. The one thing that's accurate about that program is for the next seven sessions, two tonight, two in the morning, three on Sunday here at Heritage, we're on each of those occasions going to be considering one of the I Am statements of Jesus. Now, before I begin, there are a couple of confessions I need to make. I am an Okie. Mike was correct about that. Generations deep, and was raised a few miles southeast of here. Sandy grew up on Route 66 a few miles west of here. My parents are buried a few miles east of here. My daughter a few miles west, and I am so delighted to say these words, to be at the Oklahoma Conference on Reformed Theology. That's an amazing thing. I can't tell you how many times over the last 35 years Sandy and I have prayed for the spread of the Reformed faith in Oklahoma. So to see folks getting together to delight in the distinctives of the Reformed faith is just no end of delight. But let me remind you, we're gathering on this last few days of October celebrating the 498th anniversary, 2 years away from the 500th, the 498th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation was about exalting Christ as the only king and head of the church, being intoxicated with him and his person and his work. Rome had taken the spotlight off the life, death, resurrection, and rule of Jesus and had placed it on indulgences, Mary, and the papacy. Rightly did our forefathers, the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant Reformers, jealous for the glory of Jesus, proclaim the five solas. And by the way, those five solas are still an issue with Rome today. If you don't believe this, just go get a transcript of the Pope's speech last month before Congress. He talked an awful lot about income inequality, global warming, and immigration, but he never mentioned the name of Jesus or the Bible or the gospel. Nothing has changed in 500 years. In fact, last year I took some Roman Catholics, people coming out of that, into our congregation, and they said, help us out. We're turning into Protestants. And so we took the written confession of Rome and the written confession of our church, the Westminster Confession, laid them side by side, and we walked through. We began with just the means of grace, the word and prayer. Here's what Rome says about the word and prayer. Different canon of Scripture than Protestantism. On prayer, different objects of prayer than Protestants. Mary, the saints, and God can all be addressed. Different subjects for prayer. Prayer can be made for the dead. And by the time we finished up just with our initial study on the Word and prayer, my people said, what were we doing? Never believing such a thing. Well, we are tonight, we gather as Protestant and Reformed people, and delightfully so. Well, in 1980, I was a 20-year-old newlywed and lived about right over there, who'd been raised in a broadly evangelical home. And after 4 months of marriage, I was invited to a men's Bible study that was just beginning to study the Gospel of John at a little Baptist church in the 2100 block of Rockwell. The first meeting was on Memorial Day of 1980 at 6 a.m. And I was booked to go water skiing with my wife and some friends that day, but I thought, I can get these people off my back who've been praying for me and worried about me, and I'll go to the Bible study and then I'll get out and we'll go water skiing. I had the day off. And I walked into this tiny little Bible study in that church on Rockwell, and the pastor opened the Gospel of John, handful of men, probably seven or eight men there, and he explained the first three verses. And he concentrated heavily on this proposition: Jesus is God. That was the premise, the deity of Christ. And I took issue with such a thing, and I told him I didn't believe it. And so after the study was over and dismissing, he turned to me and asked me if I would buy him breakfast. And this is the legendary Bob Long, who will be a cheapskate till the day he dies. But I will forever be thankful to him. But Bob said, why don't you come buy me breakfast and let me straighten out your theology? I said, okay. So we drove down the street to a Greasy Spoon, and we had biscuits and gravy while he began to draw diagrams on the napkin. And as I tried to debate, he cut to the chase and said, Carl, here's the bottom line. You're not a Christian. There are propositions that a person must hold in order to be converted, and one of them is this: Jesus is God, the deity of Christ. You are believing in a Jesus other than the Jesus of the Bible. And he reached over, and any of you who know Bob knows he's good at this. He poked me in the chest and he said, you are still in your sins. I tried to argue with him that I had walked the aisle, I'd been baptized, I'd even asked Jesus into my heart. And he stopped me right then and he said, which Jesus? Not the Jesus revealed in the Bible. And after 10 minutes more back and forth of him showering me with biblical evidence, I waved the white flag. And I believed the clear testimony of Scripture, and I was converted. And for over 35 years, I've had a fixation on getting the gospel right, showing as many people as possible who Jesus really is, because for the first 20 years of my life, I'd been in the darkness believing a lie, not believing the truth of the gospel. And tonight, we're going to delve into our first session of four for the conference and then three more on Sunday on the I Ams of Jesus. And I want us to delve into John 8. This is a great place to begin our discussion of the I Ams. This passage, and by the way, I don't really have anything to say other than what the Bible says. And I thought, you can't come to a conference on Reformation weekend and say you believe in sola scriptura and then close your Bible and not preach from the Bible. And so all that we're going to be doing for our seven sessions is expounding the Word of God. I've got nothing better to give you than that. And so we're going to look at John 8, verse 31 through 59. This is the authoritative, living Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. And so give attention. John 8, beginning in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, A man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, that is God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he's your God. Yet you've not known him, but I know him, and if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This passage comes in the middle of a running controversy that stretches through this whole gospel. The combatants are Jesus and the Jews, or more specifically denoted as the Pharisees. Now, I want to set up the context, before we can move on to the real focus, the I ams of Jesus, it's worthwhile getting a feel for the heat of this dialogue, the background. We're going to land finally on verse 58 because that's the punchline. That's one of the seven I ams we're going to consider. But I want you to get a sense of how charged and antithetical this debate had become by John 8. So I want to make 10 contextual observations from this text. The first is, the people who you just heard the dialogue, this back and forth, where the temperature is rising, voices are getting raised, people are getting red in the face, and by the end of it, look at verse 59, everybody's picking up rocks to stone Jesus. The people that this is happening with are people who just in some sense professed faith in Jesus. Look at verse 30 of the text. In verse 30, Jesus has just said, I always do those things that please him. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And what you see is a form of faith. It's not saving faith. It doesn't consist of the three elements of faith, but that we'll talk more about in the next couple of days. But there's something going on there. There's some sort of faith happening. The second observation. During Jesus' public ministry, his detractors are always trying to show that Jesus is either at odds with Abraham or Moses. If you study the Gospel of John, the Pharisees are always pitting him against Abraham, Moses. Here, it's Abraham. And so notice what the argument is. For example, in verse 33, they say, we are Abraham's offspring. Jesus rebuts that by saying, no, you're not. Because Abraham didn't seek to kill God's messengers, but honored and received them. He's specifically talking about that incident in Genesis 18, where the pre-incarnate Christ comes with two angelic others, and they come to Abraham's tent, and Abraham shows hospitality to them and serves them himself. A third observation from the context. I want to ask you a question. Is Jesus frustrated? That might seem to be the initial reading because of a communication gap. Those of you who are parents, you've had these kind of conversations with your kids before where you say, you just don't get it, do you? Is that what's going on, for example, in verse 43? Look at what Jesus says. Why do you not understand my speech? Well, the question to be asked, is Jesus a poor communicator? No, he taught as no other. He taught with authority. So why the spiritual slowness? Why don't they get it? Jesus explains in verses 43 through 47, the reason why his hearers don't get it is they cannot acknowledge him, who is the truth, because their full-time job is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Think of that grand discussion that Paul has in Romans 1 where he talks about the lost man who all day long has the theater of God's glory stretching out in front of him. Call it natural revelation because it's in nature, or general revelation because all men generally receive it. But Paul says, men see it, they get it, they understand it, they understand the nature of God. And what do lost men do with that? They suppress it in unrighteousness. The lost man's full-time job all day long is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. But there has never been a more astounding case of truth suppression than the one you see right here. Because here is God in the flesh telling truth, and these men are saying, no, 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 you're a liar. This is astounding truth suppression. Here is truth in the flesh, and these men are saying, no, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. A fourth contextual observation. Jesus shines the spotlight on the relationship between Satan and truth-suppressing unbelievers in verse 44 through 47. Jesus tells us that the devil only desires to do two things, lie and murder. He's the father of lies, and he's the murderer of men's souls. He lied to Adam, and he's been busy ever since. His desire is to plunge the race into eternal death. The children of Satan in the life of Christ will eventually combine these two evils by lying about Jesus' guilt, then murdering him. And since those being addressed are children of the father of lies, they want no part of the truth. These are the same type of people spoken of in 2 Timothy 4. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, they'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. That's exactly what's happening here. A fifth observation. This is all just contextual background. I want you to notice how deluded these people are. Because you ought to be convinced that these people are serious, in a seriously problematic relationship with the truth. They're arguing with the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. But they're good historical revisionists. They're good reality deniers. Look, for example, at verse 33. They say, we have never been in bondage to anyone or enslaved to anyone. This is the height of comedy. Seven times in the book of Judges alone, Israel was captured by foreign powers. They'd been enslaved to Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and at the moment they said these words, we've never been in bondage to anyone, they are under the heel of the Roman boot. Roman occupiers are in their city as they say these words. But their deeper problem, according to Jesus, was that they didn't realize their deeper bondage to sin, that they needed a Savior. The ultimate oppressor is not a political or an economic tyrant, whether it be Chairman Mao or Adolf Hitler. The most tyrannical master is sin. And so when they say in verse 33, we've never been in bondage to anyone, right then at that moment, they're in the shackles of sin. A sixth observation. The scene intensifies over the constant question of Jesus' legitimacy. Now, for those of you who don't know what's going on in this context, is what the last dig that the Pharisees will get out at Jesus when he shamed them, showed them in error, the last thing that they'll say, this is the last resort. Who's your daddy? Where is he? They'll pull that out every time. Look, for example, at verse 18 and verse 19. Jesus says, I'm one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Oh, where is your father? Because the word on the street was that Jesus was illegitimate. And then again in verse 41, look how often this comes out of their mouth. In verse 41, Jesus says, "You do the deeds of your father." They respond, "We were not born of fornication." The inference is, Jesus, you were. There's this tale going around that your mom, there are people who are saying that your mother Mary had some sort of supernatural conception. We know such things don't happen. And so we think you're illegitimate. You were born of fornication. And then again, in verse 48, look at this. Three times they bring up this taunt of illegitimacy. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan?" In other words, don't we say rightly that your dad was just a Samaritan guy passing through who had relations with your mother? And so that is part of what ratchets the discussion up, is the last stronghold of these people is to question the legitimacy of Jesus. This is one of the elements of Christ's humiliation, that he must endure these kind of taunts. A seventh contextual observation. But not only do the Jews constantly infer or simply state that Jesus is illegitimate, but then they move on beyond that to state that he's demon-possessed. For example, in verse 48, "Do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" And again in verse 52, "Now we know you have a demon." The problem with much of our reading is we don't get the sense of what a back and forth is like. I don't know if you've ever been in a heated exchange. I've been in a few in my life. And the heat in this conversation, these are people red in the face. You don't say this leaning over an armchair and say, "Don't we rightly say that you have a demon?" You don't say that in that sort of tone of voice. You say it red in the face because this man has shown you you're in error. And so screaming, you say, "Don't we rightly say that you have a demon?" That's the fever pitch. The tension in the air, you could cut it with a knife. No wonder Jesus says, look at verse 49, "You dishonor me. For this is the ultimate blasphemy, to attribute the pure work of God to demons." Then an eighth observation. The Jews had been priding themselves on the fact that Abraham was their genealogical forefather. But Jesus points out that Abraham would have been unspeakably displeased with them. Jesus says of Abraham in verse 56, "He rejoiced to see my day." The idea that Abraham was looking 1,800 years forward, past Moses, past David, past Jeremiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. To see the incarnation, the death and resurrection of Jesus in faith was foreign to them. Remember, they can't see the truth when he's standing in front of them. But their forefather, genealogically, could look past all of those historical events for 18 centuries and could look forward in faith and see the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no such eyes to see. The ninth observation. The Jews had committed the fatal error of ascribing to Jesus a mere temporal existence. They couldn't see, for they were blinded by sin, that the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, was standing right in front of them, clothed in human flesh. So Jesus affirms for them his absolute deity. Look at his statement in verse 58. He prefaces it with, if you probably have a note in your translation, with, in the Greek text, a double affirmation of truth. Some translations say most assuredly. Others translate it literally and say amen, amen. And then he uses the name. God's special name for himself. That name that God revealed to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3. The name which most Jews refused to use for fear they would take the name of the Lord in vain. Jesus reveals that he's not merely a temporal being, but he's the eternal God. And then tenth, and all of this is contextual background. Some contemporary scholars will try to assert, I'm thinking when they do this, have you read the Gospels? They'll try to assert, Jesus never claimed to be God. Tell that to his hearers. They understood his claim. Do you know how I can tell that? Look at verse 59. Because they picked up stones to stone him. Now don't misunderstand. This isn't a petty rock throwing incident, but it's a judicial act. If you look, for example, at Leviticus 24, you have the law of God, the Old Testament law of God, and the Jews are strictly told if a man blasphemes and makes claims that he's God, that you can be immediately executed by stoning. And so the reason why they pick up stones is not just because they're mad and they're going to throw rocks at him and say, yeah, who's your daddy? They're doing this judicially. They're saying, oh, you have just run afoul of Leviticus 24:16. Now we can rightly stone you because you're claiming to be God. When you say, before Abraham was, I am, you're saying you're the one who spoke out of the burning bush in Exodus 3. That's what you're claiming. They get it. So what is Jesus really saying about himself? One of the things I want to do in our seven times together is I want to deliver Jesus from the opinions of others and let him speak for himself. One of the glorious things about the seven I am statements we're going to look at is you have it directly from the lips of Jesus, who he is. He tells you his character, his acts. And each of these statements are statements found on his lips. And so I want you to notice three things he says about himself in this context. The first is that he is the sinless one. Look at verse 29. In verse 29, Jesus says, I always do the things that please him. That is the first person of the Trinity, the Father. Jesus never knew guilt. Sin is what produces guilt. Jesus never had to say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And it wasn't because he was pig-headed. He never sinned. Mary, his mother, because she was a sinner, surely broke into comparisons with Jesus' younger siblings. I lived in the shadow of two marvelous older siblings. It's tough to grow up and be Susan and Tom Robbins' little brother. I had a sister who was the valedictorian of her class at Del City High School. I couldn't keep up with that. And then I had an older brother who was a good athlete. I couldn't keep up with that either. But my teachers and coaches sure did remind me of them an awful lot. And they would say, why can't you? I remember the frustration of my English teacher in 11th grade who said, I still have a copy of a paper your sister wrote. Why can't you be like your sister? I think she's a lot smarter than I am. Well, don't you imagine that Jesus' siblings heard this from Mary? Mary wasn't sinless, no matter what Rome says. She was a fallen, flawed mother. And so don't you imagine ever so often she would say, why can't you be like your brother? Well, because, Mom, he's perfect. He never sins. Or can't you imagine, and I say this reverently, can't you imagine Jesus went to school, as did his siblings. I remember your brother Jesus' science project. Well, yeah, he's the creator. But don't lose focus here. This basic understanding of Christ's sinlessness has been largely lost in our day. In several surveys done in the last 2 years of evangelical beliefs, now almost 50% of professing Protestant believers, I use the word professing somewhat in a measured sense, think Jesus sinned at some point in his life. They have sided with the Jews here, the opponents. For example, look at what Jesus says again in verse 46. Jesus lays it out and says, which one of you convicts me of sin? This is said to people who were hatefully taunting that. Now, if one of you were to say that to me and say, Carl, who convicts me of sin? I could expose your claim to sinlessness as a falsehood in 30 seconds. All I'd have to do is ask your wife, your children, or your parents, or anybody who's ever met you. What Christ is claiming, though, don't miss it. What Christ is claiming, look at verse 29 and verse 46. His claim, this is his claim, is that he never sinned in 33 years, not in word, thought, or deed, not in commission or omission. That is the word of our Jesus. His closest friends, by the way, agreed that he never sinned and testified that. Think of John. Here's the closest disciple to the Lord Jesus, the beloved John, who reclined on Jesus' breast the night before the crucifixion. If anybody would have known if Jesus ever, in frustration, said, oh, or looked a little too long at an attractive woman who walked past, or made an untoward comment, or told a white lie? If anybody would have known, it would have been John. Remember his testimony in 1 John 3:5? In him there is no sin. Not only his friends testify, even the demons agree that Jesus never sinned. In Luke chapter 4, verse 34, when Jesus comes to cast them out, do you remember what they say? We know who you are. You are the Holy One, the sinless one of God. There's perfect agreement between family and friends, demons, Jews, Romans, that Jesus never sinned. In fact, let me just make sure you understand the stakes here. If Jesus ever sinned once, in word, thought, or deed, if he ever sinned once by omission or commission, you and I are yet in our sins. We need a sinless substitute. We need the perfect imputed righteousness of a sinless substitute. And if Jesus ever sinned once, then we are still looking for a Savior. Our salvation is completely contingent upon a spotless Lamb of God, one who will impute His earned righteousness, His law-keeping, and His obedience to us, and will take all of our sin upon Him. Sinlessness is inextricably linked to Jesus being the I Am. When Jesus says in verse 58, before Abraham was, I am, one of the elements of being I am is sinlessness, perfect holiness. And so the first thing Jesus is really saying about himself in this interchange is that he's the sinless one. The second thing that he's saying, and this really, I can't come home to Oklahoma City during the Protestant Reformation celebration and not talk about this, because this is so tied to my own story. I never get tired of telling the story. Jesus is asserting when he says that he is the I Am, is that he is the pre-existent eternal one. That's what's being stated in verse 58. What do we mean by pre-existent? That Jesus Christ's existence did not begin in 0 AD. That was certainly the time when he took to himself human flesh and human personhood, a human nature. But he had been around long before. The virgin conception, then birth in Bethlehem, would be his point of entry into time, but not the beginning of his existence. This is totally contrary to you and I. I had the sweetest mom ever, one of the most sanctified people I've ever known. She was very sweet, and she always said very sweet things about me. And I remember as a young boy saying to Mom, Mom, where did I come from? And I was looking for something a little more technical. And Mom said, oh, you came from heaven. Well, that's not the truth at all. And Mom was usually known to be pretty honest, but that was not the truth. There was a time 57 years ago when I did not exist. But there was never such a time for the second person of the Trinity. He has always existed as a sovereign, omniscient, holy, omnipresent being. How do we know this? I want you to keep one finger here and turn backwards in the Gospel of John to John 1:15. I do hope you still have your Bible open. John chapter 1. This is Christ's cousin according to the flesh, John the Baptist, who says in John 1:15, John bore witness of him and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me, that means Jesus was born a few months after him, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And so you have John saying, there was a pre-existence. Now, listen to me carefully, because I want to assert two things. Not just that Christ had a pre-existence before his conception and birth, but that he was also eternal. Those two things aren't necessarily exactly the same thing. And then look at what John says again in John 1, verse 30. In John 1, verse 30, right after saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. John the Baptist recognizes that his cousin, according to the flesh, Jesus, had a pre-existence. When we confess the pre-existence of Jesus, we are saying that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was always with God the Father. In the fourth century, the church was sorely tested by a heresy known as Arianism. The Arians would say many fine things about Jesus. It's interesting to read their writings and hear their hymns. By the way, the Arians were the masters of saying, if you want to get people to believe a heresy, put it to a tune. And so the Arians wrote great hymns, heretical hymns that had catchy tunes. So the Arians would say many fine things about Jesus, but they refused to confess Him as God. They were the kin of contemporary Jehovah's Witness and even Mormons. They would say that there was a time when He was not. Of course, the Bible teaches otherwise. The Bible teaches in the prologue to John 1, that text that was read to me that was the root of my own conversion, that Jesus is God and was with God the Father. Jesus Himself frequently speaks of His pre-existence and states that His existence did not merely begin when He was born in Bethlehem, but listen to these words. He uses words like this to describe His pre-existence. These are from the lips of Christ Himself. He uses words like this. I came to do this. I descended to do that. I was sent to do this. His own words make it very clear that He's presenting Himself as a visitor from a higher sphere, and He thought of His work on earth as a mission on behalf of men. Now, let me be very clear. I don't want anybody to go home tonight and say, what was He really trying to say? Many have asserted that they've been taken to heaven and returned. People as disparate as Peter Sellers or Burt Reynolds or Chevy Chase. Just that triumvirate alone should show you that that's goofy. But unlike all of these charlatans, Jesus made an even more amazing claim. Jesus boldly, repeatedly, and specifically came to be God who lived in heaven, came down from His eternal home to visit the earth as a real man. He tells us things like this in Luke 19, that I have come to seek and save the lost. Or in Matthew chapter 20, I have come to give my life a ransom for many. If anybody's thinking, they say, come from where? Come from heaven, from an eternal existence. Or in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus says, I have come to call sinners to repentance. What was Jesus doing before He took flesh? There are times it's dangerous to ask questions like that. St. Augustine was asked in the 4th century, he's asked, what was God doing before He created Adam and Eve? And Augustine, who didn't suffer fools gladly, turned to the man and said, creating a hell for the curious. Well, we're not being overly curious when we ask the question. We're not engaged in speculation when we ask, what was this pre-existent eternal one doing before He took flesh and appeared in a manger in Bethlehem? Well, we have the account in John 1 and Colossians 1 that He was creating the universe. We are told in Hebrews chapter 1 that He was exercising providence. He's the agent of providence. He's upholding all things by the word of His power. In fact, the best account we have of what Jesus was doing before He took flesh is from His own lips. Look at John 17 in the high priestly prayer, the night before He goes to the cross. And Jesus speaks of that communion He was having with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In John 17, beginning in verse 22, Jesus says, the glory which You gave Me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them, You and Me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that You sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. What was the Son doing before He took flesh? According to John 17, 24, He was having perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit. By the way, that's one reason to never tell your children when they ask, why did God make all things? Don't say, because God was lonely. No, He wasn't. Look at John 17, 24. The Son and the Spirit and the Father had perfect communion. There was nothing missing there. There is no lack of fellowship. Well, it's not enough to just say that Jesus Christ had an existence before He took flesh. We must go on and say this. He is eternal and never had a beginning. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. Literally, when the beginning began, the Word already was. Jesus was. In Psalm 90, The psalmist writes, "Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Who's this speaking of? The Creator, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus. And the Jews should have known this. 700 years before Christ came, it was written in Micah chapter 5, "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, even though you're little among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." In our text today, look at John 8:58, back in our text. Jesus is contrasting a mode of life which has a beginning, that is Abraham, with one which is eternal. And I want you to think about what Jesus is claiming right here. He's claiming, before this man who was born 1,800 years ago, that's how far predating Christ's earthly ministry Abraham was. Before Abraham was 1,800 years ago, think of the time lapse between us and George Washington, and then multiply that by 8. 1,800 years. Jesus says, before Abraham was, oh yeah, I am. Jesus is contrasting two different modes of existence. Here's Abraham, who even though he lives a long life, is finite. Jesus says, I'm the I am. The third thing, let me say it very briefly, that Jesus is saying. Not only is he saying that he's the sinless one, and secondly, that he's the pre-existent eternal one, he is saying that he is greater than any figure in history. Do you see the question hanging out there in verse 53? Are you greater than our father Abraham? And they expect a negative answer. Well, no, I'm not. But Jesus leaves the question hanging out there because he is greater. He's bringing something greater. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, he exceeds everything ever done by all the forerunners. He's the final and greatest prophet, the final and greatest priest, the final and greatest king. He's the king over all the kings. And so when we see that question hanging there in verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham? The question is, yeah, the answer is yes, of course. I am. Let me make just a few applications before we go to a break. The first is, does it stagger you and buckle your knees that you can have union, a saving relationship with I am, the eternal God, when you consider His awesome majesty? John Owen, one of my favorite Puritans, said, "Should the Lord Jesus appear now to any of us in His glory, it would not be to our edification or consolation. We are not able to bear His immediate appearance in our current state." How do men respond when they come into the presence of the I Am? Paul, the Damascus Road, blinded by the glory of the I Am. John, in Revelation 1, verse 17, falls down at the feet of the I Am, the Lord Jesus, as though dead. Do you take it lightly that you have a relationship, that you're in union with the I Am? The one who spoke out of the burning bush is the one that you're united to by faith. The second application. This means that the Jesus you're trusting in, if you're trusting in the I Am, you're trusting in the one who never changes. He's always the same. He's I Am, never I will be. He doesn't gain new powers or lose those He once had. He doesn't mature or develop. He doesn't get stronger or weaker as time goes by. He can't change for the better. He's already perfect. In the course of a human life, temperaments change and people change. A kindly young woman may grow bitter and cynical and crotchety, but nothing of the sort will ever happen to the great I Am. He never becomes less truthful or less merciful or less good or less holy. His character is today and always will be exactly as you see Him in the pages of Scripture. Because He's eternal and immutable. Don't we take great comfort from those words of Hebrews 1:32? That this Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Christian's rock in a rapidly changing world. Cast your anchor. Place your trust in the Jesus who is God, the unchanging I Am, the one who alone can save His people for all eternity. And finally, I would say, just as I began, this Jesus, the one who is God, come in the flesh, This Jesus is the only saving object for faith. If you are trusting tonight in a Jesus other than the one who was eternally preexistent, took flesh through a virgin conception, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, and rose again, then you're not trusting in the Jesus of the Bible. And you're yet in your sins. So my friends, when you see these words, and you see how hard men will go to not trust in the Jesus who's revealed in Scripture, you should recognize, this is the Christ of faith. This is the only Jesus who can save, is the Jesus who is, I am. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are filled with wonder and adoration that You would reveal Your holy, eternal Son to us, truth suppressors and sinners. And, O Lord, how we wonder even the more deeply that the eternal second person of the Trinity would come, take lowly flesh, be mocked and insulted, called demons and worse, and then suffer and die for sinners. O Lord, deliver us tonight from the blindness of the Pharisees that do not see Jesus as God, nor see their own need of a Savior, nor worship Him. So, Lord, we ask that our response on every occasion to the Lord Jesus Christ would be heartfelt, passionate worship and delightful obedience. We pray in the name of Jesus, our only Savior. Amen.